If you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 this morning as we're coming down the last couple weeks of our study in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9 is our passage this morning. Let me read it for us as we begin. Philippians chapter 4, starting with verse 2. It's page 982 if you're using the Pew Bible. Philippians 4, starting with verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is open before us, and now I ask that your spirit be active in us who belong to you to hear. These words cannot be comprehended by the natural man. We have no way of making sense of these words unless your spirit is alive and at work in us. And so I pray for your children this morning to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words. Lord, I pray that what we would hear would be your words. Lord, I pray that you would go to work in your word into our hearts this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the foundational principles that we encourage you as you're learning to read the Bible, read it for yourself, is you always look at words or phrases or ideas that are repeated in a particular passage. Now, as we've read this morning, you may have noticed that Paul refers to peace twice in these verses. In verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. And in verse 9, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So in verses 7 and verse 9, you have the peace of God and the God of peace. And I don't think that it's a stretch to say that peace is also in view in verses 2 and 3 as well. Because what is Paul asking for between Euodia and Syntyche but peace between them? So here, Paul's coming to the end of his letter to the Philippians, and he's weaving the promise of peace throughout these verses. We saw last week how God encouraged his readers to stand their ground as colonists of the kingdom of Christ. And chapter 4, verse 1 serves to end that passage and also kind of start off this one as well. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So he's encouraging them to stand firm, and he's encouraging them in the peace that they're promised in Christ. And so I've alluded to it already, but what I want us to see this morning and hope what I hope that we can take away is that we rise daily in God's peace as we die daily with Christ. We've seen that theme over and over again in Philippians, the dying and rising with Christ. You and I died in Christ when we came in him in faith and repentance and faith and came to him. Romans 6:1 says we died with him and rose with him. But the Christian life is a dying and rising over and over again. We die to ourselves. We die to our sin. We die for the sake of love for others. And with that, God always brings a rising. Peace is what we're promised when we rise daily in God's peace as we die daily with Christ. Peace is in short supply today, isn't it? I mean, if you look around, whether it's growing anxiety over the cascading dysfunction of our government systems and political discourse, or the threats to our religious liberties and the constitutional rights and all of the people that are upset over that, and it's a real thing. Maybe it's not that public life that's a threat to your peace. Maybe it's a personal issue with your health, or with finances, or with relationships. Some people are desperate for some kind of respite from it all, some kind of place where they can escape the turmoil and find rest and find peace. If you've come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, if you have died with Him in repentance for your sins and have been raised to new life in Him by faith, you have a promise of daily peace with Him that goes far beyond anything this world can offer you. Amen? You rise daily in God's peace as you die daily with Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So that first appeal to peace this morning in verses 2 and 3 is peace with one another by dying to your ego. Peace with one another by dying to your ego. We've mentioned these two ladies a couple times as we've worked through Paul's letter, but let's take a few moments to consider Euodia and Syntyche and what we can learn from these verses. Verse 3 says that they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. So these two ladies were involved in some kind of ministry. They were involved something in the life of the church where they were ministering. They were using their gifts for the sake of God's people. Now, it's notable, not just for what Paul says here, but what he doesn't say. And by that, I mean, he doesn't give any specifics about their disagreement, does he? You don't know from this passage what they were disagreeing about. So I think that rules out a couple of things. If this had been a matter of one of them was in sin, Paul would have addressed it, wouldn't he? Paul did not hesitate. If there's a sin issue, he faces it head on. So we can rule out the fact that it wasn't that one or both of them were being sinful, but there was a disagreement there that was disrupting the life of the church. The other thing I think we can rule out is that it wasn't a doctrinal issue. It wasn't that one of them or both of them were holding some kind of heresy or some kind of falling away from God's truth. Because again, if there had been, Paul would have aimed both barrels at it in this letter, right? He does not hesitate to deal with doctrinal issues or sin issues in a church. So because he doesn't do either of those here, it's whatever's going on, Paul, and it's interesting, Paul doesn't even say what the resolution is they should come to. He doesn't even say, Euodia, agree with Syntyche. Or Syntyche, agree with Euodia. He doesn't even go. He's like, I don't care what resolution you come to, but you need to come to a resolution. I want you to, what does he say? How? How are they to come to that resolution? I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to what? What does it say? Agree in the Lord. That's key. Now, the original word there in Greek is the same word as we saw in chapter 2 of being of the same mind. To be of the same mind. In Philippians 2:2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. It's the same form, the same type of word, same word that's used here, that's used in chapter 2. And then he uses that same thing in Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. So he's alluding again back to having the mind of Christ. He's like, you need to agree in the Lord. You need to have the mind of Christ. You need to share the mind of Christ. That's how you'll resolve this. Share the mind of Christ in order to settle your dispute. And what are we reading in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? What is the mind of Christ supposed to be? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. That's a recipe for how Euodia and Syntyche can solve this dispute. That's the pattern for us when we run into bumps in the road. Relational bumps in the road, if you will. Particularly in the setting of the church, because Paul makes it very clear he's talking about within the church setting. Whatever was going on, it was a disagreement about something in the church. They didn't have buildings, so it probably wasn't the color of the carpet, or it probably wasn't, you know, what kind of cushions to put on the seats. It wasn't anything trivial like that. It's probably something significant enough that it was grinding things to a halt. When you find yourself in a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, now, be sure, not when it's a matter of sin and not when it's a matter of doctrine. Those are off the table. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But if it's a matter of a preference or a priority or a ministry or any one of a number of good things, you can come to a place of peace with each other when you both reckon you share the same mind, when you share the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that esteems others better than yourself. The mind of Christ that doesn't seek its own glory and advancement, but desires to see God's glory. When you're at odds, and when there's a disagreement about how to proceed, particularly in ministry in a church, you can actually rest in the knowledge that they possess the Holy Spirit too. The same Holy Spirit that dwells in you dwells in them. You can reckon that God is leading them too, and maybe they see something you don't. Maybe they have a perspective that God is showing them that you haven't seen. And so you can reckon they've got something valuable to say. See, the world around us, and this is what sets us apart, because the world around us does what? The world around us will fight to the death to win at any cost. But the freedom that you have, Christian, you have a freedom to die to your ego and rest in the knowledge that God is leading you both into a resolution. That brings peace into relationships. And when the world looks in and sees the church, it's just like you're making a decision together, you have a disagreement, and you resolve it, and you go on your merry way, and the world goes, how did they do that? See, that magnifies the gospel. That magnifies Christ. It is a wonderful thing to see the church doing what the world can't bring itself to do. The world doesn't have the freedom to do. The freedom to lay down your preferences. The freedom to lay down your preferences. I can't help but wonder, if Paul doesn't tell you, Euodia and Syntyche, you need to agree together in the Lord, because Paul's remembering a time in his own ministry, in his own life, when he couldn't come to an agreement with a ministry partner. You know, the story is told for us in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. Paul wanted to go back through some of the cities that he and Barnabas, his ministry partner, had gone through, including Lystra. Lystra was the city where Paul was stoned and left for dead. So it was a rough place. There was a lot of opposition there. His partner Barnabas wanted to bring a young man, John Mark, with them. Paul, though, was dead set against bringing John Mark because he knew they were going to some rough places, there had been persecution, and Mark had a history of cutting and running. When things got rough, Mark took off. And so Barnabas and Paul had such a sharp disagreement that they split and stopped working with each other for a time. Now, again, this wasn't a matter of doctrine. John Mark's behavior in not going to Pamphylia when he turned back wasn't necessarily sinful. It was a ministry disagreement that could have worked out either way, but neither Paul nor Barnabas were willing to give in. And you can see good on both sides. Paul didn't want to take somebody into a dangerous and uncertain situation that had a track record of cutting and running. Barnabas wanted to give this young man another shot. It's like, let's give him another chance to prove himself. Both of them had good God-honoring reasons for their own side of the disagreement, but the scriptures give no indication that either one of them esteemed the other better than themselves. But that's what Paul is pleading with here. Whether or not Paul was thinking of that when he wrote this, what he's saying to Euodia and Syntyche, agree together in the Lord, reckon that you both have the Holy Spirit, and let down your preferences for the other. Die to your ego. Die to your need to win the argument. Die to the need to win the argument. Let it go. That's a death for some people, isn't it? We always talk about in evangelism, win the argument, lose the man. Nobody ever got to heaven and they said, why are you here? Well, I'm here because I lost an argument. You don't argue people into the kingdom. In the same way, God says you have the freedom in Christ because you've died with him. You can die to your need to win the argument. There is nothing more beautiful than a church that will die to one another, die to their ego for the sake of others, and there is nothing uglier than a church that fights just as dirty as the world outside. And some of you have been in both. Paul says, when you die to your ego, you have peace with one another. Secondly, we see in verses 4 through 7, you have peace in your emotions by dying to anxiety. Peace in your emotions by dying to anxiety. Look at verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about everything. anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If conflict with one another causes anxiety in our relational lives, as opposite of peace in our relational lives, then anxiety is the opposite of peace in our emotional lives. And we've mentioned this a couple of times, but one of the biggest triggers for anxiety in your life is when you are out of control, when you lack control. My dad always used to joke that he used to ride when my brother and I were driving with one hand on the frame up here and another hand down, and his foot down against the frame of the car, the door frame, because you're not in control when your teenager's driving and it freaks you out and you're anxious. That anxiety comes when you feel like you are out of control. You become anxious when you don't know what's going to happen, when you feel as though you're out of control of your circumstances. And you know this firsthand. And a lot of you are there right now. You came here this morning with that anxiety of feeling that your life is out of control. Your circumstances are out of control and you don't know what to do. These verses address that anxiety head on. But they begin with a startling command. They kind of snap you out of your reverie by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And Paul makes sure we hear what he means it. Again, I will say, rejoice. Not only are we called to rejoice, but he goes on to say, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And I mentioned earlier the word reasonableness here. The idea is of being equitable, of fair, of being mild. The idea is that you're known for being an even-keeled, steady person. You're not prone to wild swings of emotion or unstable meltdowns. You don't come unglued when something bad happens. How do you get there? How do you get to be that kind of person? What in the world could Paul be showing us here that would not only lift our anxiety, but cause us to be full of joy and possessed of a calm, stable, and unruffled demeanor? Do you ever want to be like that person? It doesn't matter what happens, they just keep on sailing and nothing seems to dissuade them. Where does that come from? How do you become that person? All of these things are rooted in the next five words in the verse. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Christian, Paul says that when you are overcome by anxiety and stress and uncertainty, you can rest in the nearness of Christ. You can rest in the nearness of Christ. He is not far away when you are anxious. He's not distant or hard to reach when you're weighed down with uncertainty or apprehension about the circumstances or your future. God's word promises you here, Christian, the Lord is at hand. He doesn't leave you alone at these times. He draws near to you. We are so tempted, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You know how there's those mountaintop experiences of being a Christian? Oh, those are the times when we're nearest to God. I'm up on that mountaintop and everything's wonderful and glorious and all of these wonderful things. But let me tell you something. And some of you know this. Some of you know this. God is never nearer to you. Christ is never nearer to you than when you are at the absolute bottom. When you have absolutely nothing, that's when Jesus draws near. When you are suffering. Samuel Rutherford, whenever I'm in the cellar of God's affliction, I always look around for the wine because that's where he is. You are held in the hand of one who knows the depths of suffering and anxiety and apprehension and stress that you can only guess at. He knows the weight of the anxiety you bear, and he is present to lift it from you. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, you cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And you can rejoice to know that Jesus is near you in your trials, and he will never fail to do what is right. Do you hear me? He will never fail to do what is right. No matter how dark it is, no matter how you can't see any way out, he is with you, and he will never fail to do what is right. Paul goes on to say that because he is near to you in your anxieties, You can plead your case to Christ. You can plead your case. Verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul uses two words here. He says your prayer and your supplications. Prayer is that general term of talking to God. It's used all through the Bible, all through the New Testament. It's just your regular, normal, everyday conversation with God. Supplication, though, is a much more specific word. It's the idea that there's a specific and urgent request for something that we desperately need. And what Paul is describing here is a picture of a Christian's ordinary, regular prayer life, punctuated by these urgent, intense cries for help. You have an everyday conversation with God, but then there are those supplications. God, help me. When you don't even know what to say. And one of the things Paul is saying here, among others, he says, don't be like that friend who only calls when he needs something. You know who that is, right? Everybody has a friend like that. You don't hear from them for months, and the phone rings, and you know there's some crisis that they need help out of. Don't be like that with your Father in heaven. Don't be like that with him. By prayer and supplication, not just occasional supplication, our petitions and cries for help should be a regular, sustained, everyday part of our life of prayer and talking with the God who is near to us in Jesus Christ. When you come to him in prayer and supplication, when you cast all your anxieties on him because he's drawn near to you in love and compassion for you, what does it say in verse 7? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. When you die to your need to control your surroundings, when you die to your need to be in control, when you die to the need to know what's coming around the next bend, when you let go of having to know what the future holds and you trust Christ for your circumstances, you are free of that anxiety. Aren't you? Who knows about that in this room? Amen? You are free. You can say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen in my life. I don't know what's going to happen in my family's lives. I don't know where I'm going to be with my job. I don't know what's going to happen in our country. I can't see how all this is going to work out. But I know, God, you are near and you will never fail to do what is right. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Abraham asked in Genesis. When you die to your anxiety by placing yourself in his hands, you are promised here in these verses an absolutely inexplicable peace. You know what I'm talking about? A peace that you can't even explain. How are you holding it together during all of this? I don't, it's Jesus. That's all I know. Your heart and mind guarded by the very peace of God himself. Christian, you can rise daily in peace when you die daily with Christ. When you die to your ego, you rise in peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you die to your anxiety and your need to control, when you lay that down in the grave and you die to it, you rise in peace in your emotional life and in your heart and in your mind, heart and mind guarded by the inexplicable peace that comes from God. And third, we see in verses 8 and through 9 that we have peace with God by dying to a careless mentality. A careless mentality. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is one of Paul's favorite words here in, you see it in Philippians, the word think about. Think about these things. He uses that word 27 times in his letters. It's actually the word where you get the English word logistics. You know what logistics are, where you have to figure out where things go and how to put things together, consider and evaluate. That's what he means by these. You consider, you evaluate. Where do these things go? What are the logistics of these things in my life? If I can read it back a little bit. Paul uses that word like 27 times. I think it's outside of Paul's writings, I think it's only used 4 times in the whole New Testament. So Paul loved to tell people, you think, you consider, you figure out how does this fit into your life. Paul wants his readers to guard against carelessness in their thinking. He exhorts you to discipline your thought life for nobility. You discipline your thought life
for nobility.
I think that word nobility best captures all the elements that Paul describes. I believe in the King James Version is whatever is noble. He actually uses that word as what we're supposed to think about. What is pure, what is lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. Paul says you got to be deliberate in choosing to let your mind run along those lines, because if you don't, how many of you ever ridden a horse? What happens? You just let the reins go. The horse, this looks fun, off that direction and off that direction. What happens if you let the reins of your mind drop? Where does your mind go? When you just let your mind have its head, to mix a metaphor. Yeah. Does it go to honorable thoughts or dishonorable thoughts? Does it go to truth or does it go to lies? Does your mind naturally fall along commendable lines or embarrassing lines? Do a thought experiment with me. Imagine that you went to the doctor, you went to the surgeon, and they implanted a loudspeaker on your forehead, directly tied to your brain. And that loudspeaker would just randomly and unexpectedly broadcast your thoughts out loud to everybody around you. I'm just gonna leave that there for a minute. How many of you would never show your face in public again? Especially the first time that thing went off at the wrong moment, right? But see, that's Paul's point. It's Paul's point. And we are to deliberately choose to discipline our minds to think of what is excellent, what is praiseworthy, what is good, and what is noble. Christian, you have the ability to do that because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. A non-believer, a non-Christian, they can't. They can try, but it's always going to fall back to that default mode. Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You are able to do it. And you know how you do it? How do you do it? How do you fix your mind on nobility 24/7? You know what you do? You look at Jesus Christ. You fill your vision with Him. He is what you think about. He is your first thought when you wake up in the morning, and He's your last thought as you drift off to bed at night. When your mind is running in neutral, it is thinking about Jesus Christ. And how do you train your mind to think about Jesus day and night? Is that you get into His Word. And that this is the meat that you chew on through the day. Here in His Word, you discipline yourself to take it in every day. You discipline yourself to be here, right? In the company of His body, the church, and our fellowship together, and as we're lifted up into His presence by our worship. This is how you set your mind on what is noble, Christian. You do it by being here. You do it by being in here. And it is a battle every day. But that's what Paul calls us to do. And by the way, this isn't just so that you can have a mind where all the Christian sentences are in the right order in your head. This is not just so that you can be a Christian and be thinking the right thoughts all the time. Because in the next verse, in verse 9, Paul says that discipline your thought life for nobility is your preparation to discipline your daily life for Christlikeness. You discipline your thought life to nobility so you can discipline your daily life for Christ-likeness. And that's what he says in verse 9. He says that what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Back in Philippians 2:29, we saw how Paul set out the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says, honor such men, look to them, follow their example. Put into practice the example of nobility and excellence and Christ-likeness that they have demonstrated. That's why you need to be here. You need people around you that you can emulate. You need to be able to say, I want to be discipled by them. You pull somebody aside and say, I see how you study God's Word. I see how much you love Him. I see your daily walk. You teach me. Show me. Let me just tell me how you do these things. Just tell me what you do. What's your life like? That's how you train your mind. You train, you disciple your daily life for Christ-likeness. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul could actually say, you do what you see I am doing. How many of you are there where you would say to a new Christian, I want you to follow me. I want you to be the kind of Christian I am. God help us. But that's what Paul is saying here. You will become like what you meditate on. The things that fill your mind will eventually come out your fingertips. It's impossible for it to be otherwise. It's one of the reasons why he says, be sure your sin will find you out. If you're trying to harbor and chew on some secret sin that you don't let anybody know about, eventually it's going to come out. Because your mind will always control what comes out your fingertips, what comes out your mouth. The words you take in will start coming out your lips. The things you delight in will start coloring the way you relate to others. And if those things are dishonorable and shameful and impure and ugly, they will deaden your prayer life. They will freeze your delight in God. They will corrode your fellowship with other believers, and they will kill your appetite for his word. But God's word calls you to a higher destiny, doesn't it? Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, again, there it is, dying daily with Christ, raised with him. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. You die to that careless mindset, you rise in glory with Christ. Very similar promise at the end of Philippians 4:9. If you practice these things, if you discipline your mind for nobility and set your life to practice Christ-likeness, practice these things, and what does it say? The God of peace will be with you. Earlier we saw the peace of God will be with you, and now the God of peace. There it is again, the promise of peace we've been tracing through this passage. Peace with each other as we die to our ego. Peace in our emotions as we die to anxiety. Peace with God as we die to a careless mentality. Do you just see the magnitude of this promise? You see how big this promise to you is from God. When you set your mind on Christ, when you discipline yourself to think on him as your greatest treasure of loveliness and nobility and excellence and praiseworthiness, when he becomes your guiding example for your whole life, you don't just receive God's peace, you receive God himself. The God of peace himself is the promise. He doesn't just send you peace. He personally delivers it and abides with you. When you die daily with Christ, you are raised daily in his peace. Die to your ego, be raised to peace with one another. Die to your anxiety and be raised to peace in your own heart. Die to a careless mind and be raised to intimacy and peace with God himself. How much anxiety, how much do people just tear themselves up because of a careless mind and how far they are from God? They name the name of Christ, but their daily intake just drives them further away. But look at the peace that you have when you die to that careless mindset and you pursue Christ. Christian, this is your great promise. No matter how tumultuous or uncertain or difficult your future may be, you have peace that cannot be shaken in your fellowship with Jesus Christ. There is only one way that you can have that peace with Christ. It starts when you come to him in repentance for your sin and submission to him as your Savior. What does Romans 5:1 say? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace only comes when you have been made right with God through Christ. And if you don't have that peace, if you don't have the peace of a right relationship with God through Christ, the peace of knowing that all of your guilt and shame and rebellion has been forgiven and you can stand before God righteous in Christ, if you don't have that peace, then none of the peace Paul describes in this passage can be yours. None of it. All of that peace begins when you come to Jesus Christ in repentance, turning away from your rebellion against him, all of your pride that says that you don't need him, all of your hatred for his righteous and good commands. When you turn away from all of it and confess that you deserve nothing but eternal punishment apart from him, and you believe that he alone can save you by his death and resurrection, he promises to give you all of that peace. He delivers you from all of that. And gives you a new heart that can love him and please him. He trades your old filthy rags for his perfect and pure robes of righteousness. He trades all of that conflict and turmoil and anxiety and fear for a peace in this world that passes all understanding. A peace to guard your heart. A peace to guard your mind. A peace that comes from the hand of God himself as he dwells with you all the days of your life on this earth until the day when you awaken in heaven to dwell with him for all eternity. If you want to know how to do that today, if you don't know that that peace is yours today, come down and talk to me. Talk to one of the elders after the service. Be done with it. Be done with it all. Be done with all the anxiety. Be done with all the fear. Be done with all the guilt and shame of that old life. You can die to all of it today, and you can come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Father in heaven, we're desperate for peace around us. Father, every single one of us has come here with one form of turmoil or another. Maybe it's between relationships. Maybe it's anxiety over the future. Maybe it's anxiety over whether it's health or a family member. Lord, maybe the anxiety has come just because we've been feeding on too much garbage. And we've just been letting the reins drop and letting our mind graze wherever it wants. Father, I pray that you would once again bring us to die with you. Lord Jesus, that we would die to our ego to be raised to peace with one another, that we would die to that anxiety and that need to control so that we can be raised with peace in our hearts, so that we can die to the carelessness, we can die to the flirtations with sin, that we can die to all of that unprofitable fodder for our minds and focus on Jesus through the word that we take in, through our worship together, our fellowship with one another, our prayer before you. Father, I pray that you would bring us to die daily with Christ so that we can raise to peace with you moment by moment and day by day. Father, strengthen us now to the word that we've heard. May we take it from here and go out and proclaim peace that passes understanding to a world that is so desperate for it and they don't even know how desperate they are. Strengthen us. Strengthen us to that task, Lord, this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, and amen.